Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you very much. A number of years ago, Look magazine published an interview with Bertrand Russell, an English agnostic, mathematician, philosopher, and moral reprobate. The interviewer asked Russell what he would say to God in the judgment, if there is a God, and if he has to stand before God in the judgment. Russell said he would tell God that he did not give enough evidence for him to believe. Has God neglected to provide adequate evidence of his existence? If he has not given us solid evidence for his existence, how can we be held accountable for not believing in him? Acts 14 tells of a visit Paul and Barnabas made to the city of Lystra. In Lystra, Paul and Barnabas met a man who had been crippled from his mother's womb. Paul commanded the man who was impotent in his feet, "Stand upright on your feet." The man leaped and walked. When the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lycaonia, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." And they called Barnabas Jupiter, and Paul Mercury, because he was the chief speaker. The people wanted to honor Paul and Barnabas by making a sacrifice to them. Paul and Barnabas were deeply disturbed, tore their clothes, and ran among the people crying out, "Sirs, why do you do these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities unto the living God, who made heaven and earth, and the sea and all things that are therein, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways." Now please listen to Paul's conclusion. "Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good, and gave us rain from heaven, and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." Acts 14, 8-17. The late Dr. F.F. Bruce, one of England's most respected conservative theologians, made the following observations in his commentary on the book of Acts. "God is one," Paul told the pagans at Lystra, "and has not left himself without witness. His works of creation and providence show him to be the living God who supplies the needs of men and women. Therefore abandon those gods which are no gods, but empty figments of the imagination, and turn to the true God." Page 277. Paul argues that rain and fruitful seasons prove the existence of a benevolent God. Surely man cannot take credit for these blessings. The inspired psalmist uses somewhat different language, but arrives at the same position as that of the Apostle Paul. "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utter speech, and night unto night shows knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them has he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it. And there is nothing hidden from the heat thereof." Psalm 19, 1-6. In a book on Charles Haddon Spurgeon's view of Psalms, edited by David Otis Fuller, Spurgeon, one of England's most influential Baptist preachers, makes the following comments on the expression, "The firmament shows his handiwork. The expanse is full of the Lord's skillful, creating hands. In the expanse above us, God flies, as it were, his starry flag to show that the King is at home, and hangs out his escutcheon that atheists may see how he despises their denunciations of him. He who looks up to the firmament and then writes himself down as an atheist brands himself at the same moment as an idiot or a liar." Page 85. Davis Otis Fuller quotes these stirring words from Henry Craik: "The heavens are telling the glory of God, the firmament displaying the work of his hands. Day unto day wells forth speech, and night unto night breathes out knowledge." Page 86. The Apostle Paul wanted his brothers and sisters at Rome to know about God's wrath. He wrote, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who hold, literally hinder, or suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Romans 1:18. Men should not doubt the existence of God and of a final judgment, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it unto them. Romans 1:19. Dr. John MacArthur's commentary on Romans 1 through 8 provides excellent insight into the meaning of Romans 1:19. Please listen. Paul's point here is that, even apart from his written revelation, that which is known about God is evident within even pagan Gentiles, for God made it evident to them. The Lord testifies through Paul that his outward visible manifestation of himself is universally known by man. It is evident within them as well as without them. All men have evidence of God, and what their physical senses can perceive of him, their inner senses can understand to some extent. The Philistines both saw and acknowledged God's power, as did the Canaanites, the Egyptians, and every other people who have lived on earth. The rebels who built the Tower of Babel both saw and acknowledged God's greatness, as did the wicked inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah. All men know something and understand something of the reality and the truth of God. They are responsible for a proper response to that revelation. Any wrong response is inexcusable. Page 76. While I was preparing this radio script, I received a bulletin from the Handley Church of Christ in Fort Worth, Texas. An article in the bulletin has the title, "A Renowned Atheist Renounces Atheism." The article quotes a news release from ABC News, New York, December the 9th, 2004, entitled, "Famous Atheist Now Believes in God." Please listen as I read the news release. A British philosopher professor who has been a leading champion of atheism for more than a half century has changed his mind. He now believes in God more or less based on scientific evidence, and says so on a video released Thursday. At age 81, after decades of insisting belief is a mistake, Anthony Flew has concluded that some sort of intelligence or first cause must have created the universe. A superintelligence is the only good explanation for the origin of life and the complexity of nature, Flew said in a telephone interview from England. Page 2. In the late 1970s, I studied under Dr. Thomas Warren, who debated Dr. Anthony Flew, the atheist from Reading University in England. Dr. Flew affirmed the proposition, "I know that God does not exist." Dr. Warren affirmed, "I know that God does exist." At the time I studied under Dr. Warren, he had just completed the debate with Dr. Flew. Did the arguments Thomas Warren made in the debate finally convince Dr. Flew that atheism is not reasonable? I do not know. I know that Dr. Flew debated other Bible believers. For example, he debated Dr. Gary Habermas on the resurrection of Christ. Whatever the case, Dr. Flew was honest enough to recognize the powerful arguments for the existence of God. Is it possible Dr. Flew began to think seriously about the final judgment? I hope he will write a book detailing his reasons for abandoning atheism. Let us return to Romans 1:19. "Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it unto them." It is in order to ask, what may be known of God outside his revelation of himself? I shall first answer the question negatively. You cannot know the nature of God simply by examining the material universe. For example, what would be your view of God if you thought seriously about the recent tsunami in Asia? On the one hand, would you conclude that God is a vicious ogre who gets his thrill by seeing hundreds of thousands of people die? On the other hand, what do you think of God when you visit the great mountains and rivers of our world, and when you see your newborn son or daughter for the very first time? If you studied only the natural world, you might come to contradictory positions about the existence and nature of God. We cannot know the will of God without God's opening his mind, figuratively speaking, and telling us what is on his mind. Is that not what Paul meant when he wrote, "For what man knows the things of a man, save the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so the things of God no man knows, but the Spirit of God." 1 Corinthians 2:11. How are we benefited from the Spirit's knowledge of the mind of God? The Apostle Paul explained, "Now we, that is the apostles, have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, combining spiritual ideas with spiritual words." 1 Corinthians 2:12 and 13. When the apostles wrote the great truths the Spirit had given them, we can read what they wrote and know what they knew. Ephesians 3:3-5. You can study the flower in a crannied wall from now to eternity, but you can know the will of God only by examining God's revelation of Himself in the Bible. In modern times, great telescopes and other technical equipment have been developed that enable us to know what ancient astronomers and other scientists could only imagine. In addition, American astronauts have actually walked on the moon. I mention these facts to show how modern discoveries have confirmed the existence of design in the universe. And if there is design in our world, how could there be design without a designer? Is there any logical way to dispute these words from the book of Hebrews? "For this man, that is Jesus Christ, was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who has built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by some man, but he who built all things is God." Hebrews 3:3-4. This world is infinitely more complicated than any creation of man. If houses have to be built by a housemaker, does that not mean the universe had to be built by a universe maker? Almost 50 years ago, the Reader's Digest published an article with the title, 10 Reasons for Believing in God. The article was a condensation of the book, Man Does Not Stand Alone, by Dr. A. Cressy Morrison, a past president of the New York Academy of Sciences. Dr. Morrison's book is a devastating critique of those philosophical, scientific, and theological ideas that the world and all that is in it originated by chance. Dr. Morrison wrote, "So many essential conditions are necessary for life to exist on earth that it is mathematically impossible that all of them could exist in proper relationship by chance on any earth at any one time. Therefore, there must be in nature some form of intelligent direction. If this is true, then there must be purpose." Page 13. Dr. Morrison discusses several conditions that are absolutely essential for life on earth. For example, the earth rotates on its axis in 24 hours at the rate of about 1,000 miles per hour. Suppose it turned at the rate of 100 miles an hour. Why not? Our days and nights would then be 10 times as long as now. The hot sun of summer would then burn up our vegetation each long day, and every sprout would freeze in such a night. Page 16. Is it accidental that our earth rotates on its axis at exactly the right speed? Anyone who thinks so is blindly prejudiced against God Almighty. He simply does not want God to exist, whatever the facts in the case. The moon is 240,000 miles away, and the tides twice a day are usually a gentle reminder of its presence. Tides of the ocean run as high as 60 feet in some places, and even the crust of the earth is twice a day bent outward several inches by the moon's attraction. If our moon was, say, 50,000 miles away, instead of its respectable distance, our tide would be so enormous that twice a day all the lowland of all the continents would be submerged by a rush of water so enormous that even the mountains would soon be eroded away, and probably no continent could have risen from the depths fast enough to exist today. The earth would crack with turmoil, and the tides in the air would create daily hurricanes. Page 18. Again I ask, Is it possible that the moon was placed by accident at exactly the right distance from the earth? Dr. Alistair McGrath's book, Intellectuals Don't Need God and Other Modern Myths, correctly warns, there is a limit to what human reason can discern about God by an appeal to nature. He insists, we must admit that his knowledge is imperfect, broken, confused, and darkened, like a cracked mirror or a misty window. Page 17. I agree with Dr. McGrath. I've already pointed out that we cannot know all we need to know about God and about his will by studying his handiwork. But the creation points us in the direction of God. That is, if we have eyes to see, ears to hear, and minds with which to think. If we could adequately know God and his will simply by examining the material world, it would not have been necessary for God to give us his word. Dr. Margaret Mead was probably America's most famous and controversial anthropologist. Dr. Mead did research among some of the most primitive tribes in the world. I'm fully aware that Derek Freeman's book, The Fateful Hoaxing of Margaret Mead, a historical analysis of her Samoan research, demonstrates conclusively that Dr. Mead's work has serious flaws. But she made one observation that is almost certainly true. She said she had never visited any tribe, regardless of its primitive nature, that did not have two beliefs, belief in some form of family and belief in a higher power. Since many of these tribes have been isolated from any religion, such as Christianity or Judaism, how does one explain their belief in a higher power? Is belief in a higher power inherent in man? Is it somehow implanted in our genetic makeup? Or do men believe in some higher power because they cannot explain their existence and the world about them without such a belief? Our text from Romans 1 provides the answer to my questions. That which is known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it unto them. How can thinking human beings imagine that our world, with its millions of complicated creatures, has come into existence by chance? The evidence for God's existence in our universe should be overwhelming, although it is not adequate for our peace of mind and our salvation. We must have a word from God to let us know what he expects of us. The author of Hebrews assures us, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spoke in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. What has God said to us? We shall spend the remainder of our time today examining God's revelation to man and his instructions for our welfare. God made Adam and Eve and placed them in the Garden of Eden. They sinned against God and were forbidden to live in the perfect paradise God had prepared for them. Contrary to the doctrines of Calvinism, we do not inherit Adam's sin. Humanity was weakened by the fall. Paul describes man's fallen condition. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3, 10 through 12 and 23. The tenses of the verbs in verse 23 are significant. Have sinned is past tense, and come short is present tense. Charles Williams takes notice of the tenses of the verbs. For everybody has sinned, and everybody continues to come short of the glory of God. Since sinners cannot stand in the presence of God, does that mean that we are hopelessly lost? It would mean that were it not for the grace of God. God, in his infinite grace, decided to provide a plan by which all human beings can be saved. Please listen to these comforting and inspiring words. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. John 3:14-17. Did you take notice of the word whosoever in verses 15 and 16? How broad is the word whosoever? How many people are excluded by that word? You know that God extends his invitation to become his child to every person in the universe. That was our Lord's reason for the great invitation. Come unto me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Matthew 11:28-30. If you have sinned and continue to come short of the glory of God, the Lord's invitation is for you. Does that mean salvation is universal? Jesus requires us to believe in him as the Son of God. Is that faith only? Jesus reminded his listeners, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. John 3:14. Were the snake-bitten Jews required to do anything other than believe? Would they have been delivered from death if they had only believed? The divine record tells us exactly what happened. And the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it up on a pole. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is bitten, when he looks upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it up on a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld a serpent of brass, he lived. Numbers 21:8-9. Obviously, those who were bitten had to believe what Moses told them, or they would not have obeyed the Lord's instructions. But believing was not enough. They had to look upon the brazen serpent to be healed. They had to obey the Lord's command. May we be forgiven of our alien sins and made members of the body of Christ simply by believing. The book of Acts is the great book of conversion. Can you find one example, just one, in Acts of a person's being converted simply by believing? If you can, I would be honored to hear from you about that conversion. For example, what occurred on the day of Pentecost? Peter's sermon convicted the Jews of their guilt in the death of our Lord. They believed the message he so powerfully delivered to them. How can we arrive at that conclusion? If they had not believed, would they have asked, men and brethren, what shall we do? If they did not believe, why did not an inspired apostle command them to believe? After all, without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them who diligently seek him. Hebrews 11:6. By divine inspiration, the Apostle Peter commanded the believing Jews, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Acts 2:38. How did the believing Jews respond to Peter's message? Then they who gladly received the word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Acts 2:41. I have some questions I beg you to consider. Did the Jews have to repent and be baptized to enjoy the remission of sins? Could they have repented and ignored baptism and still been forgiven? If they did not have to be baptized for the remission of their sins, the language the Holy Spirit inspired Peter to use is misleading. But what occurred on the day of Pentecost occurred everywhere the gospel was preached. Acts 8 records three separate conversions, the Samaritan, Simon the sorcerer, and the Ethiopian eunuch. When the Jews intensified their persecution of Christians in Jerusalem, the members of the body of Christ, except for the apostles, were driven out of the city. Therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word.